Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Back to John chapter 12. We are looking at the account where Christ responded to the request by the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. He didn't respond to their request directly, but what he taught was related to their request and was very important to a proper understanding of the purpose of his death and how sinners enter into the benefits of his death. His death, which was the means of life, is the way that we receive life, but we have to know how to connect with him in his death in order that we might receive the life which his death produced. And so we will return to that on the broadcast today and then go a little bit further than we have previously, but thank you for joining us on this Sunday, October 10, and thank you for the financial help that keeps us teaching God's Word on the station. Now here's the account that we've been looking at in John 12, 20 through 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Well, we've already covered most of this, but we're going to wrap it up by looking more carefully at verse 26 today, and then we will be able to move on. But Christ immediately linked the coming of the Greeks to his death upon the cross, and that seems to be because his death on the cross would then open the door wide for Gentiles, for anyone who would believe in Jesus to have eternal life. But he says a number of other things, things that are in one sense simple and in some ways easy to understand, but as Christ's words so often are, carry with them a degree of complexity and of enigma that make them more difficult to understand. So at the same time, there's a simplicity here that teaches truth to anyone and everyone who will take the time to look at it. And then there is complexity for those who are willing to dig in a little bit deeper and to learn a little bit more about what Christ says. And so many of Christ's words are just like that. There is simplicity for the smallest one, the youngest one, the least capable one to receive benefit. There is complexity for the most learned one to delve into if he will do so with a mind to receive what Christ has said. So he tells us that his death is like a grain, a seed of grain, that it must die if it's going to produce life. But then he takes that one step further and says, the same thing is true of you. You who are listening to me say these words, that for you to receive life, you've got to die. What do you mean by that, Lord? Do we need to go to the cross? I thought your going to the cross was what spared us going to the cross. I thought your death was in the place of our death. I thought your satisfaction of the Father's demands upon the cross is what sets us free. Yes, 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 and yes. But how do you enter into the benefits of Christ's death upon the cross? And there is a certain attitude, a certain heart attitude. We might at first glance say a certain mindset, a certain mental attitude, and that certainly would be true. But it really is a matter of the heart. There's a certain heart set, a heart attitude that must enter into his death with the same attitude of death. And that's what he is saying. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. So just as in the case of Jesus, the way to joy and victory and life, yes, life, resurrection beyond the grave, the way to that was the way of death. That was the only way for him to achieve the life that he had come to produce. But likewise for us. The only way for us to enter into the benefits of his death and life is for us to be willing to relinquish our lives, not in physical death, but in surrender, in giving our lives up, as it were, in order to gain them in greater life, greater measure, greater fullness than we could ever otherwise have. And if we're unwilling to do that, we hold on to it, we won't let go, then we will not experience life, we will instead experience death. And then we come to this in verse 26, the purpose of his death. And we could call this salvation explained and offered. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So we have the Savior's appeal, and we have the Savior's promise, and maybe I should take up the promise first, because that helps us to understand the appeal. And the promise is in the last part of the verse. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Well, where will he be? Well, after he dies, the exact thing that he's talking about here, his death upon the cross, likened to a kernel of grain falling into the ground and dying. After he dies and rises from the dead and ascends back to heaven, he'll be in heaven. So, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also, that is, in heaven. And he also goes on to say that if anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Now, this seems to be strange language. I didn't think salvation was received by serving Christ. I thought it was received by believing in Christ. Right? We've got to be careful here that we don't mix up faith with works. We don't mix up grace with merit. We don't make the mistake of offering salvation to people on the basis of what they do, but rather on the basis of what Christ has done and our faith in what he has done. Yes, 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 and yes. And yet, how do you explain these words of Jesus? And this is not the only time he said anything like this. It is puzzling. It is enigmatic, but it needs to be thought through. It needs to be explored. If anyone not believes in me, but if anyone serves me, let him follow me, And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Serves me. That does sound like what we do, doesn't it? Well, it very much is. Now, in the first place, we have to recognize that this is a broad appeal, a general invitation. If anyone, this goes along with the Greeks coming, not just Jews, but if anyone. This is a broad appeal, but it's a startling statement. If anyone serves me. And then that's followed by follow me. So serving Christ and following him. But you see, that helps explain what he said earlier. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves it, because he won't give it to Christ, won't become a follower of Christ, won't die to self so that his life now becomes entirely for the purpose of serving Christ. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. That certainly sounds like eternal life in heaven. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. I am certain that Christ is helping us to understand the difference between superficial faith and saving faith. And it is not that we are saved by what we do. We are saved by faith, but it is a robust faith. It is a dying faith. It's a faith that's willing to die to self. It is a commitment, and we're accustomed to that term. Sometimes believing in Christ is couched in terms of make a commitment to Christ or a commitment for Christ. And that indeed is the idea here. When it comes to faith and work, somebody put it this way, and I think this is a good way to put it. The faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone. I've got to get the whole statement here right. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What do you mean by that? We are not saved by what we do. We're saved by faith, believing the message. But true saving faith is always accompanied by what? A change in life, a change in outlook, a change in masters, a change in direction, a life change. It is a revolution. There is no such thing as believing in Christ savingly and nothing changes. Or believing in Christ savingly and very little changes. Most people can point to something that changes when they make a commitment to Christ, when they believe in Christ. Maybe they start going to church now and they didn't before. And that's good, and that's important, particularly if you're going because of a hunger for the Word and a demonstration of a changed life, changed desires, changed interests, which many times are manifested by things like going to church and reading your Bible and praying, and that is the kind of activity that demonstrates a changed heart. But of course, as we know, it's possible to do all of those things without having ever been born again. It's possible to go to church without being saved. It's possible to read your Bible without being saved, though most people won't keep it up for long if they're not saved, because it really doesn't speak to them as the words of life. It's not the life-giving heavenly manna to them that it is to a born-again child of God. But some people will read it out of curiosity, out of interest, out of trying to get to the bottom of it, sometimes in order to criticize it. There's all kinds of reasons why people might read their Bible. But if they're not reading it believingly, then they're not believing savingly. We understand that. But still, when there is genuine faith, there is this change that accompanies it. And we can't see the heart, but we can see what happens. We can see what follows. This is why James in his epistle makes it clear that faith without works is dead. What does he mean by that? He means a faith that is not accompanied by works is a dead faith, and a dead faith doesn't save. It has to be a living faith. So, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It can't be. The faith that saves, saves. It transforms. It changes. It revolutionizes. It turns lives upside down. It makes everything different. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus can make statements like this one in John 12:26, not as an explanation of the way of salvation as we normally would conceive of it. It doesn't change what Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And yet, continue to read that chapter in Acts chapter 16, and what do you find? Before that night was over, a number of people in his household had been baptized. Well, why were they baptized? Water can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Because the salvation is by faith alone. The faith that saves is never alone. A changed heart has this desire to follow Christ. It has this desire to obey Christ. As you continue reading in Acts chapter 16, you find that all of those in his household who believed and were baptized gathered together for instruction. They were interested in the Word. You see, you can't divorce the exercise of saving faith and the change that it makes in a person's life. You can't separate them. You can't say, well, you can be saved by faith but not experience any change and you'll still go to heaven because you believed. That's what we're trying to explain. There is a category of faith that is not saving faith. There's a category of faith that is not what the Bible means when it talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a category of faith that is more intellectual but hasn't really changed the heart. But the faith that saves is never alone. It is accompanied by changes. It's not the changes that are the basis of salvation. It is the changes that evidence that salvation has occurred. It's these changes that manifest that salvation has visited this one. And so Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor." You think you're going to heaven without serving Christ? You think you're going to heaven without following Christ? Then you are mistaken. Because true faith produces those things. And if it hasn't produced such things in your life, then evidently you haven't exercised the kind of faith that the Bible says is the faith that saves. But now we must move on, and we will do so. And we come to verses 27 and 28. Now Jesus still speaking. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, Christ is demonstrating to the disciples and those who are listening to him in this day, whatever day of the week it was, in Passion Week, the very week that he went to the cross. And he's setting this example before them of persevering to do the Father's will in spite of incredible agony and pain. He is willing to go to the cross to accomplish the Father's purpose, and he tells his disciples also to count the cost and choose obedience and long-range benefits over comfort and ease and the love of this world. So, in Passion Week, and that's what we're talking about here, there was on Saturday the anointing in Bethany with that expensive perfume. On Sunday, the triumphal entry. On Monday, the cursing of the fig tree and the second cleansing of the temple. The first one occurred at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John chapter 2. The second one occurred at the end of his ministry, when he cleaned the temple shortly before going to the cross. And he not only cleansed the temple by casting out those elements that were dishonoring to the Lord, but he also taught in the temple again and departed from the temple for the last time. That was on Tuesday. And then these Greeks desire to see him. That may have been on Tuesday, which signals the decisive hour, the hour of his death, when the grain must fall into the ground and die to accomplish its purpose. But now we come to the reality of Christ's dread of the cross. And this is another puzzling element that some people have difficulty with. They can't understand how Christ could, on the one hand, prefer to avoid the cross, but on the other hand, not do so. It seems like you can't have it both ways, but here it is. Now my soul is troubled. Yes, it was troubled. Wouldn't yours be if you knew what was coming? Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Well, he did pray something like, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but it wasn't possible. There's no other way to accomplish redemption. This was the main ingredient of the whole work of redemption for which Christ came. So is it possible for him to have this cup of agony, this cup of judgment, this cup of the death upon the cross to be taken away from him? Not if he's going to accomplish his purpose. And for him to fail to accomplish his purpose means to be that he's not going to be fully submitted to do the Father's will. And if he's not fully submitted to doing the Father's will, then he's a disobedient son. And if he's a disobedient son, he's not our Savior. So these are, in a sense, these are hypothetical things. It's not possible for him to avoid the cross, but it sure is possible for him to groan under the agony of the cross, even before it comes, to groan under the thought of the agony of the cross that's coming. So now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But no, for it is because for this purpose I came to this hour. Therefore, I will say, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Yes, there is expressed in verse 27, we'll have to call it the holy loathing that Jesus had. My soul is troubled now that the cross looms near. My soul is troubled as I come closer and closer to the actual day of my crucifixion, there is a growing apprehension about what's to take place. It's been, in a sense, in the corners of his mind all along, which is one of the reasons why we sing Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But yes, he was weighed down with sorrow. But his soul is troubled. Troubled about what? Well, not troubled because he's unwilling to die and unwilling to suffer and unwilling to be obedient to the Father's will, but there is a troubling about the pain, the suffering, the agony that must accompany all of this, as well as a holy loathing of sin. This may be the greatest of all, the defilement and judgment of sin, that when our sins are placed upon him, and though he had no son of his own, he was the vicarious substitute in our place, but because he took that role, there had to be a time when all of our sins were laid upon him, and his soul felt the weight of that. And there is this shrinking back from these elements. And yet, he goes through with it. He demonstrates that the cost, no matter how great it is, of fulfilling the Father's will is worth it. And he's demonstrated that to us as well. That's what he's saying. He who loves his life will lose it because he's not willing to submit himself to the Father's will. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life because he does submit himself to the Father's will. And so he raises his thoughts heavenward, and he says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" No. I will say again, or rather, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name in my submission to going to the cross." Because his submission to the cross is the will of God. And his complete, total commitment is to do the will of God and to bring glory to the Father. To glorify the Father's name by magnifying him before men and angels, making his glory more conspicuous. To glorify his person, his character, his attributes. And so he settles the matter properly, exemplary, and shows us how we, too, must die to self in order to follow him and to be with him, to follow him all the way to heaven, and to be with him where he is with the Father forever and forever and forever. Amen. Well, may God teach us these truths, and may he apply them to our hearts. Until next week, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.